Hebrews chapter 3, we begin with verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We'll end our reading in verse 2 of chapter 4, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to a phrase that occurred a number of times in our scripture reading. If you'd look with me at verses 7 and 8, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And again in verse 15, while it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. I think you are probably aware, you should be, if you know your Bible, if you know the theme of your Bible, then you'll know that the Bible is first and foremost a book of salvation. It tells the story of redemption. The subject of salvation is approached from many different perspectives when you read the Bible. I think I alluded to this truth perhaps in our last communion service when I at least touched upon that text in Isaiah chapter 12, which speaks to us of drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And that's not to suggest that there are many different ways of salvation. There is but one way, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many ways in which salvation can be viewed, and the Bible gives us a number of different perspectives on salvation. There is what we might call a divine perspective of salvation revealed in the Bible. And from this perspective, salvation is shown to be all of Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, being predestinated to be conformed into the image of his Son. From this perspective, salvation is shown to be eternal, reaching back to eternity past, to that time when the Father gave to the Son a people for his name, if his Son would come and accomplish redemption for them. and extending through time and on into eternity future. But you know, there's also a human perspective to salvation. And that perspective is revealed to us in Scripture as well. Salvation from the human perspective is shown from Scripture to be a present reality in the life of the believer. Something that's experienced and that is proven throughout his earthly pilgrimage. The believer, you see, is delivered from the guilt of sin through faith in Christ, but he's also delivered from the dominion or the power of sin by the Spirit of Christ. And so his life in this world becomes a continual battle against sin. We focused on that a little in Sunday school this morning, that one of the things that we must fight against in order to stay focused on Christ is the reality that we're in a battle. And that it has to take a battle to be fought, to be waged in order for us to keep our focus on Christ. It's a continual battle against sin. And while he's gained a new nature through the new birth, he's still very much aware that he possesses a carnal nature. And the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and the two are contrary, the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would, Paul says to the Galatians. But through God's grace and God's help, the believer can and he must gain the victory over sin. You could say from this perspective that salvation is something of a lifelong test. And this truth is emphasized twice in our scripture reading of today. Look with me in verse 6, if you would. We read in that verse, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." It almost seems to be based upon a condition, doesn't it? Christ is your portion. Salvation is yours if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then look down in verse 14 and we find that same truth written again, where we read, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And I think these verses demonstrate to us that truth that we sometimes call the perseverance of the saints. The man who has gained an interest in Christ, the man who has been born from above, the man who has gained that new nature through the new birth will indeed persevere in his faith to the end. He will hold fast his confidence. He will hold fast the rejoicing. Though he be sorely tried, though he go through periods of doubts and defeats, yet in the end his faith will prevail if that faith has been planted by God himself in the new birth. The Hebrew Christians addressed in this epistle were in danger of losing that battle against sin. They were in danger of losing out with Christ altogether. They were on the verge of demonstrating that they might prove to be like that generation that's described in the chapter as those that fell in the wilderness and who in the end failed to enter into the promised land. And Paul draws an analogy from that to the gospel, that we should fear lest we come short of entering in to the promises that are given to us in that gospel. They were on the brink of doing that very thing, the ones addressed in this epistle. They had experienced so much of Christ, yet they were in danger of losing it all in spite of what they knew. Look again what it says in verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." What was it that led them, that generation of Israelites in the wilderness, to such a tragic end? How was it that they came short of the gospel promises after showing so much potential and seeming interest in those gospel promises? More importantly, how can we avoid the same pitfall? And let's recognize this morning that this passage is recorded for believers that they might recognize that salvation is indeed, in a sense, a lifelong test. And that if they're not careful, we could prove at the end of the day to be hypocrites whose interest in Christ was but a temporal one, but who in the end lost out with Christ. As we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." These Hebrew Christians were on the brink of coming short of the blessings of the gospel. They were on the brink of losing their rest. Now, many people have had trouble with this epistle to the Hebrews because it seems to indicate in a couple of places that it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. This epistle, I suppose, some would argue, is a stronghold for Arminian theology. Now, the Bible teaches eternal security. It's not my purpose to go into that controversy this morning, but suffice it to say that the Bible teaches eternal security. This very epistle teaches eternal security. You find Christ entering the innermost chamber of the temple in heaven with his blood. That's eternal security. Having obtained redemption for us, the text says in Hebrews 9. His blood made a definite atonement, and none will be lost who have been purchased by that blood. That's eternal security. But at the same time, this epistle teaches perseverance, or in other words, the doctrine that the person who has genuinely been won to Christ will continue on with Christ. And Paul had that expectation of these Hebrews. Oh, he does say to them in chapter 6 that for a person who has been, who has tasted of the Word of God, who has tasted of that salvation, it's impossible to renew him if he falls away. And you know, that's an interesting thought to bring to the Arminians who want to make much of losing salvation, suggesting that possibility. According to that verse, if you do lose it, you'll never gain it back. And Paul seems to be holding out that possibility, at least in the human realm of things. But he goes on to say that he expected better things of them. He expected that they would endure, that their faith would persevere if they had been born from above. But back to the question I raised a little while ago. What caused that generation of Israelites in the wilderness, the ones who had seen so much and yet the ones who failed to enter into the land, what caused them to lose out in the end? And the text supplies our answer in verse 8. It was hard-heartedness. Harden not your hearts, it says in that verse, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And the thing I would like to stress, therefore, this morning, is that we must avoid the sin of hardening our hearts. We must avoid the sin of hardening our hearts. I think if we're honest this morning, I have to acknowledge it. I think most any believer would have to acknowledge it, that you know what it is to harden your heart. You know what it is to lose spiritual sensitivity. You know what it is to read your Bible and not be affected by it. You know what it is to pray and the heavens seem as brass and you rise from your knees and you think to yourself, it was a waste of time. It accomplished nothing. We know what it is to come to a worship service and to go out of it unaffected. It's a hard heart. And that's something that has to be avoided. It's something that we have to acknowledge and then something that we need to learn to overcome. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We must avoid reaching the place of spiritual insensitivity where our faith is choked off by carelessness, indifference, or the cares of the world, just like a good plant can be choked off by the weeds. And the first thing I would have you see in order to avoid this hardening of heart is that we must recognize the danger of it and we must face the reality of it. Let's believe in the danger of it this morning. Let's realize what the Bible has to say about this awful condition of a hard heart. Now in verse 8, we're taken back to that generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were destined for the promised land, yet who fell short of the promise of entering that land because of their hard-heartedness. Let's visit that generation, if we may, in our mind's eye, and let's consider for a moment what they experienced. And this will come as a very basic review, I'm sure, for most of you, and yet it's something that I think we do well to review because it magnifies how prone we can be and how vulnerable we can be to this danger of hard-heartedness. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, then you know something of the generation being referred to in our text. You'll recall how Moses was instructed to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Pharaoh refused to let them go. So in order to bring deliverance to Israel, as well as judgment upon Egypt, the Lord unleashed 10 plagues upon Egypt. During these plagues, the Israelites were protected. When frogs smothered the land, they weren't found in Goshen, the place where the Israelites dwelled. When lice and flies and locusts all had their turn in devouring the land, they didn't come near the Israelites. When darkness was deepened and extended, a darkness that could be felt throughout Egypt, the Israelites nevertheless had light. And when the last and most awful plague fell, the death of every firstborn male, the Israelites were delivered because they followed the Lord's instructions and applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of their home. They showed an interest in Christ at the time. They experienced His protection. They obeyed His instructions. And they left Egypt by His power. But see them again at the Red Sea a little while later. The mountains surround them. The sea is behind them. And Pharaoh's army is marching toward them. And again, a great deliverance is wrought. The sea is parted and they find a way of escape. And Pharaoh's army is destroyed as it tries to pursue them. And so in Exodus chapter 15, we find this generation singing praise to the Lord for His great power and for His might and His favor that had been shown toward them. See them again at Mount Sinai sometime later. The Lord descends and makes His presence felt. They're brought to their faces before God and they tremble at the presence of the majesty and the holiness of God. They hear with their own ears the 10 commandments that He pronounces, and then they profess with their lips that all God has spoken, that will we do. We could follow them through the desert and see how time and time again God provided for them. He provides water. He provides manna from heaven. He provides meat for them. And we must conclude that here is a generation that has had so much of Christ, that experienced His presence and His power and His protection and His provision. And yet for all of this, they fell short of the promise of the gospel. And they lost out through the hardening of their hearts. How applicable is the exhortation in chapter 4 in verse 1. Let us fear. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. They had experienced so much of God and yet came short of the promise. I think you could say the exhortation is expressed a slightly different way by Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And probably the first mark of a man who is presumptuous, the mark of a man who is on his way to a hardened heart, if his heart isn't hardened already, is the man that presumptuously says, "I know I can stand." Oh, I would fear for that man. He's deluded himself, and his heart has already deceived him, if his heart isn't indeed hard. There's a real danger then to the sin of hardening our hearts. And the Israelites of that generation teach us in no uncertain terms that past experience, no matter how blessed and how powerful, past experience is no barrier in and of itself to prevent our hearts from growing hard. And yet, isn't it incredible how careless and presumptuous Christians can be? They can neglect the means that God has given them to keep their hearts pliable, and they can deceive themselves into thinking that no serious consequences will take place. What does it matter that I left off praying today? Or that I haven't read my Bible in a couple of days? I'll make up for it later, provided everything else is done and there's nothing good on television. And I'm afraid that all too often Christians are oblivious to the danger of hardening their hearts. Let's recognize this morning that it's a dangerous thing for our hearts to become hard. You could say, in a sense, that it's a mark of God's judgment upon a nation. When you have eyes that see not, ears that hear not, what does that amount to? It's a hardening of the heart. And when a nation continues in sin, then God gives them over to a hardened heart. He withdraws His influence, and we harden our own hearts. And it's something to be dreaded, something to be feared. It's something that leads me to pray. When I detect it in my own heart, and when I see how widespread it is around me in so-called Christian circles, it leads me to pray, Lord, in Thy wrath, remember mercy, and give me not over to a hardened heart. Grant that I might have spiritual sensitivity. Grant, O Lord, that I will not be given over with the rest of the nation to a heart that is indifferent and cold and careless and insensitive to the things of God. Oh, we had better reckon with that danger when we find ourselves careless in maintaining our spiritual sensitivity. It's something, you know, that makes me fear for our children. If we are given over to hardened hearts, what are our children going to see in us? They're going to see in us a religion that's lacking in vitality. They're going to see in us a religion that is merely assent to a creed and a feeble attempt to try to live up to a code, with no spiritual vitality. And we can be sure that if our hearts grow hard, our children will know it. And unless God intervenes, they'll go the same direction. So it's a danger. It's a danger that we have to face. We see then first that we must recognize the danger. We must face the reality of this sin. Let's go a step further just to delineate on what exactly it means. If we're going to avoid it, if we're going to overcome this condition of hard-heartedness, then we have to know what we're dealing with. What does it mean to be hard-hearted? And let's recognize that when we speak of the heart, we're speaking of the principal part of the soul. Sometimes the heart in Scripture is used metaphorically to describe the mind or the understanding. So we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom. Sometimes the heart is used to describe the conscience. It is said that David's heart smote him when he was tempted and had opportunity to do away with Saul when Saul was pursuing him. He wouldn't allow it because his heart, or in other words, his conscience, smote him. Sometimes the heart is used to describe the seat of our affections, such as where it says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Sometimes the heart speaks of the will. Some Puritan writers believe that this is the meaning of the heart when you see it mentioned in connection with the soul, such as what we have in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13, where we are told, Serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And some Puritan divines think that in that connection, when heart is mentioned with soul, that the meaning of the heart then is the man's will, the Christian's will. And so you see everything that is taken up by that term heart. And once you realize how comprehensive the term is, then it makes you see, I trust, what a serious matter it becomes when the heart becomes hard. For when the heart becomes hard, you could say that the will becomes weak. The understanding becomes dark. The affections are dampened, and the conscience is in danger of becoming seared. That's the hardening of the heart. Well, let's look for a moment at the term hardening of the heart. We see what we're dealing with when we speak of the heart. What does it mean for that heart to become hard? And there are two terms that are used in the New Testament to set out the act of hardening. One is taken from a Greek root that signifies hard, tough skin or a callus. And you've heard, no doubt, the phrase, a calloused heart. You find a man that labors with his hands, a farmer perhaps, and you would see a toughness in his hands. The skin has become toughened through his use of his tools, and there's a lack of sensitivity in those hands where they become calloused. And this is a fit term to apply to the heart when the affections and the will and the conscience have become insensitive to the things of God. It's this term that's used to describe the Pharisees when it is said of them by the Lord, He was grieved with them for the hardness of their hearts. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. The term for harden in our text before us this morning comes from a Greek term that means to dry up or draw out the juice or moisture out of something. For as moisture makes something soft, dryness makes it hard. Picture the soil when it's gone through a prolonged drought. It becomes hard and crusty. And so when a believer's heart is hard, it becomes dry. There's a lack of vitality to it. You can't grow anything in soil that's dry that way. And so does a believer cut off his own growth and grace when his heart becomes dry to the things of God. So we see that we're dealing with a dangerous sin, with a serious sin, a sin that's very widespread within the believer when once he's afflicted by it. It affects his entire being. And so truly then, the sin of hard-heartedness is something to be loathed and something to be avoided, something to be overcome at all costs. And in order to avoid it, we must believe in its danger. We must know its meaning. But let's go a step further to say that we must also block its drift. If we find ourselves drifting in the direction of a hard heart, then it calls for action. It calls for something to be done to block that drift. We must cut it off at once when it's detected. And how can we recognize when we're falling prey to it? And again, we must view the example that's given to us in the text. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. How did this process come about within this generation of Israelites who had known so much of Christ's presence and power? Well, if you read the account in the book of Exodus, then you'll see how often the Israelites longed to return to Egypt. At the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army approaching, they cried to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die? Would we not have been better off in Egypt?" And as their time in the desert is extended so that God could prove them and know their hearts, they would cry time and again, would not we have been better off in Egypt? Did we not eat and drink better in Egypt? Was life not easier in Egypt? It's incredible, isn't it, to think about how much they had forgotten about Egypt. That in Egypt they were slaves, In Egypt, they were targeted for destruction. In Egypt, they couldn't worship the Lord. And this, perhaps more than any other thing, was the cause of their hard-heartedness. The pleasures of the world meant everything. The things of the Lord meant little or nothing, in spite of all that Christ had done for them. We look around us today, and what do we see but a spirit of worldliness that engulfs the people of God? The things of the world rank first and foremost, and so desirous are the people of God for these things that many churches try to accommodate them as much as they can, so that the time of worship is replaced by the time of entertainment. The time of prayer becomes the time for socializing, and the time for service, well, there is no time for that. And what's the result? Hard-heartedness. Spiritual insensitivity. So that the place of worship and the place of prayer become hard times and dry times. And if we're to avoid this sin, then we must block this drift. We can do so by heeding the exhortation that Paul gives to the Colossians: set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. And we would do well to heed John's warning, or his exhortation and command, in his first epistle, when he says very directly and simply, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, that we could come to realize, we know this, we all know this, but we need to remember it. We need it impressed upon our hearts that the world can't satisfy. And the world is passing away. And the people engulfed in the world's lusts are hellbound. When we were engulfed in the world's lusts, we were hellbound. Why then do we want to go back to Egypt? Why would we return to the place of bondage? Why would we sell our birthright, as it were, for a mess of pottage? And you know something? The text tells us why. Why would we do that? Why would we go back to the world? Why would we become prone to hard-heartedness? Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, and here's how it happens, through the deceitfulness of sin. Through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking that its pleasures are greater than God's blessings and favor. And when we fall to that temptation, we depart from the living God, and unbelief comes to rule in our hearts. And when it comes to doing great things for God, we can't do them because we don't have the faith. The Israelites couldn't enter Canaan because they didn't have the faith. Their lust for Egypt blinded them to what they had already seen of God's power, and all they could see was what the eye of the flesh revealed about their opponents. Oh, may God then help us to block the drift that leads to this hard-heartedness. And then let's consider finally that to avoid this sin, we must not only recognize its danger, be aware of its meaning, and block its drift, but we must finally build our defenses against it. There is something we can do to fortify ourselves against our hearts becoming hard. And that's given to us in verse 7. Look at that verse with me, if you would, in Hebrews 3. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hearing his voice is the very thing that can keep us from hardening our hearts. There must be a willingness on our parts to hear His voice. There must be, simply put, a desire for communion with Him. And this has to be the purpose of our spending time in the Word. We're not merely looking for a rule to live by, but we're listening with the ear of the heart to hear the voice of God's Spirit speaking to our hearts, testifying to our souls the reality of Christ. We're engaged then in our Bible reading and in our prayer with our hearts, so that when we open our Bibles to read and to pray, we're not merely going through empty motions out of a sense of duty, but we're applying our minds, our wills, our affections to this practice. In other words, we are truly engaged in devotion to Christ by lifting our souls to Him, by opening our hearts to Him, and by looking to Him to speak to us so that we can hear His voice with the ears of the heart. It's not an audible hearing, but it's a spiritual perception that we must have. If you look with me at verse 6, right before the verse I just read, "But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." How do we keep our confidence strong in God? How do we go on rejoicing in the things of the Lord? We have to have our hearts open. We have to hear His voice to keep our confidence, to keep our rejoicing. You know what leads to people growing hard? When people become disappointed in God, that leads to their being hard. It leads to a spiritual insensitivity. When we gauge the blessing, so to speak, by the circumstances of life, and I think that's what we find in the case of the Hebrew Christians that are being here addressed. Life had become difficult for them. Life was posing challenges to them. They were under extreme pressure to renounce the ways of Christ, to return to the old ways of Judaism, which in their case would have been apostasy. But I can't help but wonder if the temptation loomed large because life following Christ had become difficult. We've looked on this, haven't we, in some measure in our study in the book of Acts. We have read in chapter 8 how the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. Their faith in Christ didn't lead to things becoming easier. It led to things becoming tougher. And it cost them their homes. It cost them their jobs. It cost them their familiar surroundings. In some case, it would lead to imprisonment. In other cases, it would lead to their death. And yet we noted in our studies that they went everywhere preaching the Word. You could take everything from them, but still they had the confidence and they had the rejoicing. But you know, I fear a time may have come. It's easy to leave the picture right there where you have it in Acts. And yet what happened afterwards? They went everywhere preaching the Word. Then what happened to them? Did life get easy again? Did they go back to Jerusalem? Oh, they may have. Some of them may have. But I find it interesting that James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he's bringing up in the very first chapter the trials and the afflictions that they're still experiencing. And there was a great temptation on the parts of those who had gained an interest in Christ, who had served Christ, to allow their hearts to become hard because they would be disappointed in God. Why is life hard? Lord, I'm serving You. Should I have my life this hard? Should circumstances be this troublesome? Shouldn't I know some of the basics that the people in the world have, like security and a home and employment and those kind of things? I don't know that they had those blessings. And it made the pressure immense to abandon the way that they were going. Well, what does it take in such circumstances to keep our confidence, to keep our joy that they had in the book of Acts anyway at an earlier time exhibited? It keeps, or what keeps us In that realm of confidence and rejoicing is the ability to hear His voice. Oh, I need to hear Christ say to my soul, I am thy salvation. I need for the Spirit of God to stamp it upon my heart and to hear Him say it. Your sins really are forgiven. You really do have a home in heaven. Eternal life really is your portion. You are accepted with God in the Beloved. Oh, I need to hear with the voice of the heart, the Spirit of Christ, ministering those things to my soul. And if I can hear Him say that, then I don't care what I have or what I don't have. I don't care what I've gained or what I've lost. I have Christ. And I know I'm accepted in Him. And I know that the blessings that I gain in Him are secure and will be my portion, though I lose everything else. Though God, so to speak, disappoints me in the things that take place in this world, yet I still know that I have the blessings in Christ. I need to hear His voice ministering the glorious truths of the gospel to my soul. And would you note with me just when this must be done? It says, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, this is the divine plan. Today, I have to hear His voice. Give us this day our daily bread. Hearing the voice of God must be done on a daily basis. If you go through to the next Lord's Day and wait until you are here again in order to hear God's Word and hear God's voice, your heart will already be insensitive and dull. If you go between now and the time that we meet in the middle of the week on Wednesday to pray without hearing His voice, your praying will be hard. You'll have to overcome 2 days of dullness, and the callousness of your heart will have to be softened. You know, when I speak to people about our church, what we want, what we expect, what demands we put on our people, I don't tell them that I want so much of your time for service, or I want so much of your money to fund us, or I want your attendance at every service, not that those things aren't important, but the one thing that I would hope and expect and pray and plead for is that you spend daily time in the Word and in prayer. Daily. That today you hear His voice with a pliable heart, and that the next day and the next day after that you do the same. You see, if we're engaged in that practice, if we're applying the means of grace with our hearts lifted up to the Lord, with our hearts open to the Lord, we'll be free from hard-heartedness. We'll fortify ourselves against the spiritual insensitivity that will otherwise overcome us. If we don't, then our times of worship can be dry, but if we will appropriate the means of grace so that we hear His voice as we're in His Word and as we're in prayer, then our times in worship will be times that are alive, times that we will sense that the Lord has indeed come to meet with us and come to bless us. And we'll have the faith and the courage to attempt and to expect great things from our God. Our defense, then, against this sin of hard-heartedness is in hearing the voice of Christ and hearing it today and every day. We see another means of building our defense against this sin in verse 13. Look with me at that verse, if you would, in chapter 3, where we read, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We're to exhort one another daily. And this is given to us as a preventative. If we will exhort one another daily, we can avoid being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We not only need to hear the voice of Christ, we need to encourage and exhort one another. You could say, in a sense, that we need each other. I know that runs hard against the independent mindset that is prevalent among so many in American culture today. We're prone to be so independent. I can make it on my own. I don't need anybody. Well, you know, the Church of Christ was never designed to function that way. The Church of Christ and the doctrine of the Church teaches us the very opposite, that there is a mutual dependence between believers, one toward another. We need each other to exhort one another. I can remember some time ago, I don't know where I learned this. I must have read it or seen it in a history clip of some kind, back in the days of World War II, when the bomber squadrons were launching their bombing missions over Europe or over various parts of Japan and the Pacific. Those bomber planes were very vulnerable to the quicker and smaller German Messerschmitts or Jap Zeros or what have you. They could outrun them, they could maneuver around them, and they could shoot them down at ease. But those bomber squadrons were able to fortify themselves and create a very strong defense for themselves if they would keep in a very tight formation. It sort of made a wall around them, and they had those turrets in the front and on the bottom, and they could defend themselves if they kept to the formation. And what pilots would try to do then, the attacking pilots, they would come head on into that formation, sort of like a bowling ball, I guess, going for the head pin in the formation of the pins, or sort of like what crazy teenagers do on the road when the two cars are heading toward each other and they're playing the game of chicken to see who would veer off before the other one. Well, that's the game that the pilots play. They would come right toward that formation trying to intimidate somebody in the formation to break out of it for fear that this plane was going to smack right into them. And once the formation was broken, once a plane would leave the formation, then he became easy prey. And those planes then could sink him with much greater ease. You know, it's the same thing with us as Christians. We need each other. We fortify ourselves against the attacks of the flesh, the world, and the devil by ministering to each other, by exhorting one another daily, by sharing each other's burdens, by sharing with one another the reality of Christ and how He's blessed me. And then we take each other to heart. That's what it amounts to at the end of the day, taking each other to heart. We need to be open and honest with each other in sharing our burdens, our battles, our victories, and our defeats, so that we can instruct and pray for each other, so that we can maintain a vitality in our fellowship. And you know, where people's hearts have become hard, you find that at the end of the service, they have little or nothing to say to each other. They simply get up and go. And that's the end. We see then that hard-heartedness is a deadly sin. It's a sin that must be avoided. It's a sad and tragic thing that in our day the sin is so widespread. And as I said earlier on, if we're honest, I think we'll have to acknowledge that we know too well what this sin is about. We know what it is. We know how it affects our entire being when it affects the heart. We know how contagious it can be. Now we know that we must block its drift, and we must build our defenses against it. May the Lord help us then never to lose spiritual sensitivity. If you have lost it or you are losing it, may God help you to take the necessary steps to regain it and then to maintain it. Hear His voice, the text says. Today, if you will hear His voice, today, if you will open His Word with an open heart to Him and allow Christ to say to your soul that He's your salvation, then your spiritual sensitivity will be maintained and you will live your life in the power of gratitude because salvation will be something that's living within you. And you will realize in the depth of your being, Christ has done so much for me. He's come so far for me. He's paid such a price for me. And I know that in my heart because I've heard His Spirit testify to the truth of His love to me in my heart. And so I, in turn, must love Him in return by following after Him, by keeping close to Him. And in so doing, we'll maintain our spiritual sensitivity and we'll be fortified against the plague of hard-heartedness. Don't be deceived then by sin. Don't depart from Christ through a spirit of worldliness. Take heed, brethren, we read, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, may each one of us here this morning heed the exhortation and keep our hearts sensitive to the things of God. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer this morning, I would call upon the people of God to examine your hearts before God. Is your heart hard? Is it going in that direction? Do you know the spiritual sensitivity I'm talking about? If you're a child of God, you know it. Maybe you've never been born from above. Maybe Christianity has always been just sort of an external thing to you. Oh, you need to seek the Lord for salvation if that's your case. And if you've lost your spiritual sensitivity, now is the place to deal with it before the Lord. To call upon Him while we're in prayer to deliver you, to speak to your heart again, to give you the grace you need to overcome the things that keep your heart in that hardened condition, and then to maintain spiritual sensitivity toward Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou art the true and living God, and that Thy Word is a living Word, and that the Gospel is living power. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou didst not save us just so we could go through empty motions and have a form of godliness, but to save us, Lord, that we might walk with Thee and commune with Thee and know Thy presence and Thy power, Thy protection and Thy provision. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to take the measures we must take to avoid hard-heartedness. I confess, O Lord, to my shame that I'm too familiar with it. I know what it is to pray and not be affected. I know what it is to read Thy Word and not be affected. I know what it is, O Lord, to give in to the deceitfulness of sin, thinking that there are greater pleasures and joys to be had in the world than in Thy blessings. And I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse me, cleanse us all, and help us, Lord, to order our priorities right. Help us, Lord, not to lose out with Thee by disappointments that come along the way. Let not those disappointments, O Lord, leave us in a state of hardness, but may we rather realize that Thou art the Lord our God, that Christ is our Savior, that our standing with Him is secure, that we are justified in Him, and no sets of circumstances can ever change that. So, Lord, minister Thy Word to the souls of Thy people today, and may Thy Spirit continue to speak even after the voice of man is silent. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.